Good to have each and every one of you here this evening. We will continue our study in 1 Samuel that we began this morning. As we notice this evening the survey of that book, you should have the outline there with you. Now, this is the situation with Samuel is actually a situation a number of times in the Old Testament. That 1 and 2 Samuel, as we have them today, did not exist as separate books of the Bible in the original Hebrew scriptures. So if you're a Bible class teacher and you teach your children that there's 66 books of the Bible, well, in the English Bible, that's true. But in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, it wasn't. Now, the reason for that difference, the reason why we have 1 and 2 Samuel, and that they're broken up in such a weird way, because in 1 Samuel, it ends with Saul's death, and 2 Samuel begins with David mourning over Saul's death. And so it's right smack dab in the middle of an account, and an event, that they're separated. But the reason for the separation began back when the Septuagint version was created, that is, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, done around 250 BC by the Greeks. And the reason why they separated it is the Greek book was considerably larger than the Hebrew book. Some might say, well, shouldn't it be basically the same size? I mean, just a different language? Well, see, there's one unique property that changed the size. In Hebrew, there are no vowels in their alphabet. They use different markings to indicate the pronunciation, but there's no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. So when you go from an alphabet that has no vowel letters in it to an alphabet that has vowels in it, guess what? The size of the manuscript gets larger. And so that was the reason for it becoming too large for a single scroll, and therefore was split into two books, as it has continued to be done for the years following in the translation since then. Samuel, the name itself, means the name of God. His name is God, heard of God, or asked of God. Now, by way of the text, certainly asked of God is the most applicable to the person of Samuel and the giving of his name. But it's simply different ideas from the word itself. The author of the book is unknown. It's not such that we actually are given information as to who was the writer of it. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, there is a statement made that is interesting in this discussion. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 29, notice that it states, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." Now, seer and prophet are basically the same thing. It's just another word. They were described in earlier times as seers and later times as prophets. But the indication is that Gad wrote down the works of David, and Nathan, the prophet, you remember Nathan was the one who came to David and said, "Thou art the man." He wrote down the works and the deeds of David, and then Samuel as well. So their indication is that Samuel had a book which he wrote that doesn't demand that it's the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. As well, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, you find in that passage where Samuel is declaring to Israel what this king that they wanted, who would be Saul, is going to do to them and among their nation. And in verse 25, we read that Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. So, Neither of these passages declare Samuel as the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel. But what it does indicate to us that Samuel was writing down things that occurred and the events that transpired, and therefore is a plausible possibility for a writer of 1 Samuel. Others have been suggested, possibly Nathan or Gad. It could actually be their writing that we have as 1 and 2 Samuel, or it could be someone else altogether. Others suggested are Ezra again, who's often suggested for many of the books being in the position that he was. So we don't know specifically. It doesn't really matter by way of the content of the book itself. Purpose of the book is threefold. The first purpose is a biography of three main characters. First character, Samuel. Second character, Saul. Third character, David. And so you have this progression between Samuel as the final judge of Israel, Saul as the first king in Israel, and then David as the second king of Israel. The second purpose of the book is a transition in Israel from the rule of God through the judges to the rule through the kings. And you're going to obviously see a contrast as you go along and get past 2 Samuel, get into the end of Solomon's reign and the beginning of the divided kingdom, that when it was the case that they were under judges, notice how things work. When the judge was alive and ruling, that is the judges that were raised up by God, as long as the judge was alive and the judge was ruling there among the people, they were faithful. When the judge died, the next generation would turn their back on God, they'd go back into idolatry, God would bring persecution upon them, they'd go into captivity or they'd be persecuted by these outside nations, they'd repent, they'd call upon God, and God would raise up another judge. And as long as that judge was reigning, again, they would be faithful. Now notice the contrast with the kings. With Saul, there's not really a good indication one way or another as far as the people as a whole whether or not they were faithful to God. You see some indications that are good and some indications that are bad during Saul's reign. During David's reign, there is a very distinct description of David's acts leading the people to God. And you see this idea that David was constantly before the people through his psalms and through his writings declaring God to them. Didn't mean he was flawless, but he served the Lord and he faithfully proclaimed the Lord's name. So during David's reign, the people as a whole were faithful to God. You come over to Solomon's reign and it's in general that the people again are faithful to God until you get to the latter years and Solomon begins to introduce idolatry through his wives that turn his heart from God. You go to the divided kingdom though, and once you hit the period of the divided kingdom, with the northern tribes of Israel, there never is a good king. There's not a single righteous king that serves before God, and the indication is that the people are consistently in line with the actions of the king. They are consistently those as a whole that have turned their back on God. You go to the southern kingdom of Judah, and there are very few kings that are actually righteous kings. There's a handful at most that will serve God faithfully. And during their reigns, the people do return back to God. They do follow him faithfully for the most part. But there's the contrast. When it was someone that God raised up to deliver the people and to lead the people were faithful. When it was somebody that man chose, guess who wasn't faithful anymore? Guess who wasn't leading them down the right path? As soon as it was man's choice who got to be king, who got to be ruler, the faithfulness to God disappeared on a whole. And so there you're going to see in this book the transition from the judges to the kings. The third purpose of the book is to set forth God's goodness and mercy, but also His justice and His vengeance. You're going to see that not only upon Israel, you're going to see it not only on the nations around them, but you're going to see it on the kings themselves. You're going to see God bringing justice on Saul because of the things which he does that are evil. He's going to take the kingdom from his house, and ultimately he and his sons will die. And then you're going to see God's favor and his goodness, his mercy towards David when David is being faithful. So in that you see the contrast, and there's some scriptures there concerning the idea of the goodness and the severity of God that you can do some more research on and do some study in that regard. Background of the book. Background of the book is first that 1 Samuel covers from the birth of Samuel to the death of King Saul approximately 100 years in chronological time. You begin the book with Eli, the second to last judge, who is also a high priest. And Eli will be a judge in Israel for 40 years. And he will be one who was faithful to God in his service in what he did. But the problem with Eli was that Eli had two sons. Had Eli not had any sons, Eli probably would have been fine. But his problem was his children. His sons were those who were irreverent. They were those who were priests, but they were those who led Israel into sin. They literally forced Israel to sin. And the way they did that is when the Israelites would come to bring their sacrifices before God. You read about this in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. When they come to bring their sacrifices before God, remember the laws? The law of God said that when you bring a sacrifice before me, number one, the fat of the sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, belongs to the Lord. Secondly, that the Lord's portion was taken out first. He got the first fruits. He got the first portion. What was left over, that which was remaining after God's portion was removed, that went to the priest. Well, Eli's sons didn't like it that way. So what they did instead is they decided they would send their men out, and when the sacrifices came to the tabernacle, the individuals who were there representing Eli's sons would go and they would say, we're going to cut the priest portion first. We're not going to have any of this boiled meat, because that's how part of the way they would separate out the fat from the other portions of the meat. They would boil it. And they said, no, we're not going to accept any boiled meat. So if you boil it and then give us our portion, we're not going to offer your sacrifice. We're the priests, and if we don't offer your sacrifice, you can't do it. So we have to do it, and the only way we're going to do it is if you give us our portion first. But when they did that, they would take not only the portion of the meat that was allotted to them, they'd also take the fat that belonged to the Lord. And they would require that. And so they are actually causing the people of Israel to transgress God's law by keeping them from offering the sacrifices correctly. Above and beyond that, not only are they doing that, but we also find out in chapter 3, I believe it is, that they, in addition, were those who were committing adultery with the women who came to the door of the tabernacle. Now, we don't know, at least based upon my research, we don't have a lot of information as to what these women, what their function was. Maybe they were those who, like Eli, thought about heaven, were those who were drunk and came to the tabernacle. We don't know. Could be they were, could be they weren't. But what is clear is that Eli's sons were taking advantage of their position as priests and committing adultery even in the very presence of the tabernacle itself. And so their profane lives and their sin and their wickedness were such that God expected Eli, not only as their father, but as the high priest and them as priests under him, to take care of the situation. He expected Eli to judge his own sons. And God will condemn Eli for favoring his own sons above God. And that will be the problem that will bring about Eli's downfall. So then we have Samuel, the second focus within the book. And Samuel will be a judge and a prophet, though he will serve in the tabernacle at a younger age. He was born to Hannah and Elkanah in answer, of course, to Hannah's prayer. We talked about that this morning. Hannah vowed if God gave her a son, she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and that he would be a Nazarite, or at least have some of the concepts of the Nazarite vow. It's not specifically stated that he was a Nazarite in that term. Samuel would be given to Eli, the high priest and judge, to raise and train in the service of the Lord. It's interesting to note that Samuel will be raised and trained and will be faithful, whereas Eli's own children will be raised and trained and unfaithful. Samuel would be the final judge of Israel and a prophet, a spokesman before God, and he was the head of a company of prophets. Some have suggested maybe it was what's later described in Scripture as the school of prophets, or the school of the prophets. But 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5 speaks about a company of prophets that Saul will encounter, and then 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20 specifically mentions an encounter where Samuel is there as the head of a company of prophets. And so it seems as though he was the head, the leader of these prophets in their service of prophesying and declaring God's message. Saul, in view of the background of the book, Saul, the first king of Israel, will come onto the scene around chapter 9. Israel desires to have a king, and we are introduced to Saul here in 1 Samuel. And in the context of this book, we're going to notice the rise, the reign, and the demise of Saul as king. He could be classified, in contrast to David, as a man after man's own heart. He was one who was tall. He stood head and shoulders above the people. He was handsome. He looked like a king. He looked like what Israel needed to lead them in their battles, to lead them in their day-to-day lives. He had the appearance that everyone said he should be the king. He should be the one. And yet his heart was constantly plagued by his own humanity, his own desires, his own pride that would become his downfall. He became presumptuous, and the Spirit of God departed from him. We read about that in chapter 16, in verse 14. He was one who offered a sacrifice that was not his to offer. He offers a sacrifice himself to God, but he was not a Levite. He was not a priest. And he will be condemned by Samuel. Samuel tells him there in chapter 13, the throne will be removed from you. An additional problem with Saul is that he was told by God to go in chapter 15 and destroy the Amalekites, to destroy every man, woman, and child, and all of the beasts, all of the flocks and the herds of the Amalekites. And yet, again, he refuses. He comes back, meets up with Samuel, and he's got King Agag alive, and he has all of the sheep and all of the oxen. Well, the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, but he blamed it on the people. He said the people wanted to bring him back to offer sacrifices to your God, Samuel. And Samuel will then do some surgery on King Agag and finish the job, and the result will be the tearing away of the kingdom from Saul. He as well, in view of that, he will be one who is envious of King David, trying to kill him, though of course David wasn't officially king at that point. He was anointed as king by Samuel, but he will be constantly envious of the people's liking and preference of David and his actions and the way God will bless David, because David was faithful. And Saul recognizes the reason for that. He will seek advice from the witch at Endor. Of course, God will use that opportunity to have Samuel again speak to Saul, Samuel already being dead, and tell him that he's going to die, and how his life will end. And then we find in 1 Samuel 31 verse 4, Saul finishes his life by taking it himself and committing suicide there on the battlefield. David, in view of the background of the book, was one who would succeed Saul as king, and he would be described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. You can see very clearly the contrast between David's characteristics, David's attributes, David's faithfulness, and Saul's disobedience, and Saul's characteristics, and the way that Saul would act. We see first in 1 Samuel, David begins as a shepherd boy and a harp player. He progresses to a giant killer, an armor bearer, a captain, a king's son-in-law, a king's designate, a psalmist, and a fugitive. All in the time frame of 1 Samuel. That doesn't even get us into 2 Samuel and the remainder of the book. Three times David will be anointed. He was the founder of the royal family line, from which came the King of Kings, drawing it forward to Christ. The Israelites, in 1 Samuel, desired a king so that they would be like the nations around them. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. They were rejecting God from ruling over them. Of course, you remember that Samuel thought that they were rejecting him. God said, no, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Chapter 8 and verse 7. They were warned by Samuel of the consequences of having an earthly king, but still they cried for one. When people get their heart set on turning against God, that's generally what they do. And it doesn't matter how many times they're warned, as long as that's their perception and that's how they look at what's before them, they will continue down that path. Some keys to the book. Key words are prayed or prayer. Constantly you see, not only beginning with Hannah in chapter 1, but each main character save Saul being those who were constantly seeking God's benevolence or his benefit or his advice in prayer. Now, Saul will request that others do it, but I don't believe we ever actually find a reference to Saul praying to God. He has the high priest pray. He has Samuel pray. He has others pray. But I don't think we actually have a reference of Saul praying to God. Now, I may be wrong. That's based on my memory and observation in going through the book this last week. But I don't remember encountering a time where Saul will actually pray in that sense. Not in the same sense David does. Now, key verses. Some have suggested chapter 15, verse 22. Being the key verse to the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 15, verse 22, of course, is where Samuel confronts Saul concerning that which he has done. And he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now, I think that's probably the most well-known verse in 1 Samuel. And it certainly encapsulates the rise and the fall of different individuals within the book. But I think possibly chapter 16, verse 7 might be a better key verse to the book itself. Chapter 16, verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him," speaking about David's older brothers as the next appointed king, "for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And when you see the true grasp of what God is telling Samuel, and you look at the events throughout the book, I think that really brings together that whole concept of appearance and man's way of looking at things and God's. And I think that really brings together the theme and focus of the book. Key chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15. That being the final straw for Saul's reign, and that which will lead into the anointing of David in chapter 16. The key men, Samuel, Saul, and David, obviously, as we've already discussed. Outline of the book. In chapter 1 through 8, we have the discussion of Samuel. He's the main focus of the events. Some have described him as the great king maker, since he will be the one who will anoint Saul for his reign in Israel for 40 years, and will also anoint David for his reign for 40 years. Therefore, he will be the one who will anoint two of the three greatest kings to have ever ruled in Israel. Chapters 1 through 3, we have Samuel's early life, going from the Hannah requesting to have a child and his birth in chapter 1 to his dedication to the Lord and being delivered to Eli and his service there, the interactions with his mother as she comes yearly to offer sacrifices with Elkanah. And then chapter 3, we have God giving the message to Samuel as to what will actually happen to Eli and his family. Chapter 4 through 7, we have another cycle as per the book of Judges, where a judge dies, we have their relapse into sin and the events that will take place in that period, and then ultimately Samuel will be judged. But though the people will turn back to God in repentance and seeking his favor and his salvation from their persecutors, they will ultimately turn to a king. The first king over all Israel, chapters 9 through 31, deals with Saul. And of course, a good portion of this actually will be focused on David as well. But the focus as by way of the king is still on Saul. In 1 Samuel, we're introduced to the royal family, the family of David, that through which the line would continue all the way up to Zerubbabel, and through Zerubbabel go to Christ, there as we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then also we have the prophecy of the Messianic Kingdom is introduced in the book of Samuel, so those two things really bring together the context and the connection to Christ in 1 Samuel as well. Some lessons learned from the book as we close up. First, God's purpose is advanced in spite of the success or failure of men. You can see that with Eli. You can see it with Samuel. You can see it with Saul. You can see it with Jonathan. And you can see it with David. Each main character you see when they failed and when they succeeded. But either way, God was going to accomplish his desired purpose. Man's attitudes determines human success or failure, but does not overrule God's purposes. The second lesson we can learn from 1 Samuel is that we should recognize the place for and power of prayer in all experiences of life. Samuel was born in answer to prayer, chapter 1, verses 10 through 28. Samuel means asked of God, verse 20. His prayer brought deliverance from the Philistines at Mizpah, chapter 7. His prayer when Israel insisted on having a king gives the understanding of why this is taking place and what's going to happen. And then his unceasing prayer for Israel. Now, this is something I want us to notice. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. As Saul really comes into his power in Israel, and as these things transpire, excuse me, you see in verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way." Samuel says in his situation that to fail, to cease, to desist from praying for Israel would be to sin. I think there's a lesson there for us. There are times that we may become so frustrated with individuals and their unfaithfulness or their actions or their holding on to false doctrines that we just get to the point where we quit even praying for them. And we shouldn't. How many of us have family members that we've tried and tried and tried and tried again to get them to understand the truth, to either turn back to God or to understand the reality of their soul situation? And you can get to a point where you just give up. On even praying that they'll change. I think Samuel gives us a good indication that even with Israel's mindset, and even with them denying God as their king, he would consider it that which was sinning against the Lord to cease to pray for them. I think there's something for us to learn in his attitude toward Israel and his love for them as a people. A third lesson we can learn is the influence of parents. It's seen first as we begin in the evil influence through parental indulgence in the case of Eli. When he had the opportunity to discipline his sons, had the knowledge, knowing that he should have disciplined his sons, went so far as to rebuke them, but not take any action against them. There's a lot of parents that discipline their children that way. They verbally rebuke them, but they never will do anything to stop them. They never will do anything to actually bring about discipline. You want to know what that typically does in most children? It gets them to where they don't ever pay attention to the rebukes, because there's never any reality of force or judgment behind it. There's never any consequence behind the rebuke. And therefore, why do I have to listen to the rebuke? And that's going to be the situation with Eli's sons. Now, again, remember, as we were discussing, I think it was Wednesday night, Eli will be held accountable for the actions of his grown sons. Based upon the top of my head and remembering, I believe you had to be 30 years old before you were able to serve as a priest. So that indicates that both of his sons were of adult age and were those who were at least 30 years old and functioning in this capacity. The indication is they're probably significantly older than that, because Eli will die when he's 98 years old. And his sons will still be alive, still be serving as priests up until that very day. And so these were not young 18-year-olds that weren't acting the way they should. These were grown men, but in his position as not only their father, but high priest, he should have dealt with the situation. But he will refuse. Notice also that you see the good influence through the piety and righteous motherhood of Hannah and the influence that she will have on Samuel. But isn't it also interesting that when you come to Samuel's sons, they too are like Eli's? But notice, who did it, when you view it, who did the real raising of Samuel? Eli. And Samuel's sons will have the same problems. You go to chapter 8 and you find Israel's excuse for desiring a king is your sons are those who do not walk after your path. They do not walk after your character. They are those who take things unrighteously. They are those who cheat in their judgment. They take bribes. And therefore, the people will use that as an excuse for desiring a king. But notice also a fourth lesson that we can learn is that simply righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Eli's unfaithful leadership and discipline begat evil sons, and this in turn bred faithlessness in their followers. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16 says this. And while obviously the context is not concerning Eli's sons, the principle of the passage really is interesting. Notice, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16 says, "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed." So the leaders were the ones in Isaiah's day that were causing the people to turn from God, but the result was the destruction of the people, and not just the leaders. You turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30. And here Jeremiah says to the people in his day, verses 30 and 31, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesying falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people," notice, "love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" And then back to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 9 and 10. Again, a condemnation of the people for desiring leaders to be this way. Verses 9 and 10, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, the prophets, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things." Prophesy deceits. And so you see this manifestation of the actions of the people brought about to an extent by their leaders. But the attitude of the people was such that they were complicit in the unfaithfulness and the faithlessness of their generation. They were those who desired leaders and put up with leaders who would turn their back on God. Fifth lesson that we can derive from 1 Samuel is the details of God's word are important. It has been man's tendency to ascribe himself the right to pay attention to the broad structure of what God has said and ignore the details. They've decided, well, you know, this isn't really important. This isn't really important. When man rejects God's word, he has rejected God, and God in turn rejects him. You see in 1 Samuel 13, where Saul will do that. He had been given specific instructions. He had been told to lay there until Samuel arrived, and his own impatience and his own fear caused him to preemptively offer the sacrifice. And as soon as the sacrifice was offered, here comes Samuel. If he had just waited, if he had just obeyed the details of the commands, he would have been fine. Go over to chapter 15 and you see him with the Amalekites. And if he had just obeyed the details of the plan of what God had said, he would have been fine. But constantly, as you view Saul's life, as you see the other events take place, it's the details that are neglected. Another event that occurs in 1 Samuel that's a good description of this, or a good illustration, is when you have Eli's sons, they go out and they take the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, to battle because Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and they lost horribly. And so they come to the Philistines and they bring the Ark of the Covenant, and there's a great shout among the armies of Israel, and the Philistines realize they brought the Ark. Now, you see, the mindset of the Philistines and the mindset of Israel, of the Israelites, was that if the ark's here, God's here. It's the idea of God in a box. It's the idolatrous mindset of the Philistines, because the Israelites said, well, if the ark is with us, we win. It's done, you know. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant's in the presence of the army, we are always victorious. Their mentality was, God's in the box. And as long as we got the box, we've got God. The Philistines heard the great shout, they recognized what has happened, and guess what their mindset was? Oh no. Israel's God, and you even see them reference God bringing Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and the destruction of Egypt. They said, the God who has brought them out of Egypt and into the land, that God is with them, because the box is with them. But isn't that the same idolatrous mindset that the Philistines had? If you had your idol, your God was with you. If you didn't have your idol, you didn't have your God. Well, Israel had turned the Ark of the Covenant into their own idol. So, the battle will take place, and the Philistines will demolish the Israelite army. And they will take captive the Ark of the Covenant. It will go into the Philistine land, and every city they put it in, God will bring plagues, or God will bring different things that will cause destruction among that city. And so it will be moved to another city. And God brings destruction on that city, and it gets moved all through the main cities of Philistia, until eventually they put it on a cart. They send the oxen's children one way, and send the ox cart out. They say, if the oxen follow their calves, well, then it's not God who's doing it. If the oxen go towards Israel, well, now you know that God wanted the Ark of the Covenant back in Israel. Where we're getting to is eventually ends up in the hands of the people of Israel. And it comes to this city, the ox cart does, and the people recognize it as the Ark of the Covenant. And they will offer sacrifices before God, and they will worship God, and they will praise Him, because the Ark of the Covenant has finally returned to Israel after being in the land of Philistia for years. But then what do? They open the ark. They sought to look inside, and God killed them. Well, you see, that was part of the law. But it was in the details, wasn't it? You know, they didn't touch the ark. It's not an indication like Uzzah, who put his hand on the ark and died, but they looked inside, even after having worshipped God. So they got the worship part right, they got the praise part right, but they left the details out. Details, when it comes to God's word, are important. Another lesson that we can learn from 1 Samuel is that when God offers a blessing, He offers instructions as to what man must do in order to gain that blessing. We must follow it, or we will not receive His gift. Saul and his family could have remained kings in Israel. They could have been those who continued down the line, but Saul decided to turn his back on that which God had given him the opportunity to do. God's choice, another lesson we learn, is God's choice may not be man's choice. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, with God telling Samuel not to look on the outward appearance, but on the inward man. Another lesson we learn is that the love of true friendship between David and Jonathan, and what that friendship entailed. Another lesson we learn is that the principle that even a king is subject to God's will, as revealed by God's prophet, is established here in 1 Samuel. The king was not above the law. Now, that's a significant point, because in the majority of countries that have had monarchs, the king is the law. He's the final law. But in Israel, he might have been the law, but he was ultimately responsible to the law of God. God established the law. The king was to enact the law. And so you see there the idea of the principle, even in the founding of our country, is a nation of laws and not men. There you have Saul acting as a nation of men. What Saul said was law. But instead, God set forth the principle of a nation of laws and not men. And then final lesson that we can learn is that problems will be the result when we desire to be like all the nations around us, rather than wanting to be like God wants us to be. You turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 2. And God says in verse 9 to the Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy, a separate nation, His own special people, that He may, or that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. All through Scripture, you see the picture of God's people being separate. But how often do we find Christians that want to just be like everybody else? Doesn't work that way. Not if you're going to be God's people. In conclusion, the book of 1 Samuel leads us into the time of the kingdom of Israel. It introduces the line of David, which will ultimately be the line of Christ. And then 2 Samuel, originally the full book of Samuel, will continue right where 1 Samuel leaves off. And we'll discuss that next week. And when we look at 1 Samuel, the greatest lessons that I think we derive from it are obviously lessons of faithfulness. It's that constant picture of, are you going to be faithful? Is your heart going to be set on God, or is it going to be set on your own desires? And it's a question we all have to answer. It's a question and a struggle we all have to deal with. But the reality is, God expects us to remain faithful, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to place our confidence in Him and live for Him. Will you do that? Will you serve Him acceptably? Or will you learn the lessons of the Old Testament? Or will we seek to be like nations around us? If you have need to respond to the invitation, the opportunity is made available as we stand and as we sing. Thank you.